The older I get, the more God drives me to my knees over and over again in humble prayer, sometimes in desperate prayer. And often the subject of the prayer is me or my children. Are you that way? You ever hear this poem? Father, hear us. We are praying. Hear the words our hearts are saying. We're praying for our children. Keep them from the powers of evil, from the secret hidden peril. Father, hear us for our children, from the worldling's hollow gladness, from the sting of faithless sadness. Father, Father, keep our children. Through life's troubled waters, steer them. Through life's bitter battles, cheer them. Father, Father, be thou near them. And wherever they abide, lead them home at eventide. Amy Carmichael's prayer for children. Is that your heart cry? Well, there are children all around us whose parents will never pray like that. It's a prayer that comes out of the depths of my soul every day, multiple times every day, and often at nighttime when we used to put the children in bed, and now they put us to bed. I'm not kidding. We used to tuck them in and pray with them, and they frequently would come in and stand at the end of the bed and like say, good night, Dad. Dad, are you awake? Good night. I'm like, yeah, good night. But when they were real little, I would often stand in the hallway and outside the rooms and listen to them sleeping and breathing and pray, Lord, please let my kids live for you all the days of their life. It's probably got to be one of our deepest prayers, isn't it? For the good of those that we love. Now, next week, Tom Harmon will be our guest. And probably kind of weird to say it like this, but I sort of look at Tom Harmon as an adjunct pastoral staff member here. I just intend to ask him to come back, you know, like once a year, because you need to hear from him and I want to hear from him. And just God helps me through Tom's ministry. So, men, listen to me what I'm going to tell you now. And I don't believe in trying to manhandle men. It would backfire on you because men don't like being told what to do. But if I could just... Who is that? Who said that over there? What's going on? Okay. Anyway. Men don't like being told what to do. So let me make a really strong personal appeal and suggestion that if you're a real man, you will too. I'm just kidding you. Tom's going to be here next Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. 8 to 8:30, a bite of refreshments, something light. We don't want it to be heavy. We're not really coming to eat. We're coming for a very serious purpose, and that is this. In our culture, we're just bombarded with stimuli that are wrong, that are evil, in particular sensual stimuli. And men in particular need encouragement and help. I do, and most of you do. And Tom Harmon is a man who for many years has walked in a special level of personal moral purity. And I ask him, will you please come and speak to our men on this topic? And our men are our boys. And it's up to you, men, if you feel like your boy is old enough for this, feel free to bring your sons but invite as many people as you like. It's for men only this time. And so men and young men, Saturday morning, start at 8. He'll start speaking at 8:30. He'll do a couple of sessions. He'll be done at 11 o'clock. He may just go on, or we may have a little question and answer time, but at 11 o'clock, you'll be on your way home to do whatever your wife tells you to do. I'm just kidding. Except some of us. But I say that to tell you then, Tom will return on the Lord's Day, next Sunday, and he will preach all day. We don't really like to cancel override our ABF hour because it's a vital to the life of our church that you get into a little church within a church. You don't have the full deal here if you don't come to an ABF and get involved in an ABF. whatever you want to call it, you need a smaller group. You need the ministry of other people. You need to hear other voices. And if you don't feel like you need it, other people there need you. So coming in that hour ahead of time, we've arranged incremental teaching for your children and young people. That's in the hour before that. And then the ABF for you. Tom, though, is going to preach during that ABF. We're all going to gather in the auditorium, teens and up. We're going to gather this once to hear Tom will preach three times on the Lord's Day. So he'll preach in the ABF hour, 9:45. He'll preach in the this service, and he'll preach again in the evening service. So I wanted to tell you that because I know you want to invite people who don't know the Lord or aren't faithful church attenders. And I don't just invite Tom to preach in the pulpit here because I want a week off, because I never feel like I want a week off. It's because I believe that God has something for you and for me from Brother Tom. So, however, this Sunday, and then picking up after Tom leaves and going till Father's Day, I am going to bring a series of messages called Growing a Family with a Lifelong Love for God. Growing a Family with a Lifelong Love for God out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so we're going to be just kind of make our way through Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to be dealing with that passage there, because it's what the Bible teaches about how to instill a love for God that goes from one generation to the next, which is our great desire. And so I hope it'll be an encouraging series for everyone, no matter where you are. That's the passage we're going to be in this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 6. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses was told by God, because of his disobedience, that he would not get to go into the wilderness. His job was to encourage Joshua. Joshua was going to lead the people into the wilderness. And at the eastern side of the Jordan, before the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land, God arranged for the entire nation, this innumerable host of people, to wait there on that side of the Jordan, and for Moses to kind of give his last words. And he literally does, probably within a few weeks after Moses delivers what we call the book of Deuteronomy, he dies. God says he's done. He takes Moses to heaven, and Moses encourages Joshua. So what we have in Deuteronomy, the words, if you will, are a repetition, if you will, of the law of God. And it's a repetition for like a new generation. And so the people had disobeyed the Lord. They'd wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And God is saying, now you're about to enter the land, and you're going to face a very dangerous foe. You just talk about worldly. The Canaanites were worldly. They were going to go into a place where they would have to drive out pockets of resistance that were full of vile kinds of worldliness. And they were enough trouble on their own without any help, so they would be going in. So now you understand, they're going to go into take over a land that's filled with bloodthirsty bad people who are full of all kinds of vile wickedness. And they're going to have a new leader. Moses is going to die. And God's telling him, and Moses pleaded with the Lord, please let me go. God says to Moses, don't ask me about this again. Your appeals are over. Your job now is to encourage Joshua. He's going to take the people in. So you see, you feel kind of the weight of these words. When you get into Deuteronomy, we're talking about a really interesting and a real heavy book, because it's a book that says, if you want to see how a nation is supposed to work, this is how a nation is supposed to work. It's a book that says, if you want to see how a family is supposed to run, this is how a family is supposed to run. If you want to have generational faithfulness to God, I'm going to tell you how to have generational faithfulness to God. This is what Deuteronomy is about. It's aimed specifically at like second generation. And so if for some of you are second generation Christians, your parents were believers. And it's true with a lot of people. Maybe your parents and your grandparents were believers. And so it's not like a first generation thing with you. And there's a similarity here, because these people are the children of those who wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And now he's saying this is the word for you for the second generation. And so that's kind of where that kind of sets it up. Let's take a look, though. In chapter 6 is where we're going to focus. And so there's kind of a synopsis that we're going to do chapters 1 through 5, but we'll do it later as a kind of giving you a historic background now. But I want to kind of jump into the heart of what Moses has to say, and you know this, you know that God inspired Moses to say what he said, and that's codified in the Word of God, the Bible. This is God's Word. This is God's Word to us. And he spoke through Moses, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We have the inspired Word of God here. This is God's kind of original order for life and for nations and for church and for family here. So it's kind of a big deal. Matter of fact, the reason we know this is when you go, it's not kind of a big deal. It's a real big deal. But if you go in the New Testament and you look back over and over again, the New Testament is going to refer to this passage. Like, you know this, right? I mean, everybody's supposed to know this already. And the language of the New Testament echoes all the time the language that we're going to hear today. And what we're going to study over the next 5-6 weeks, not including what Tom talks about. But it's going to be language that you hear over and over again in the Bible. So, in other words, what we're going to study here is real foundational. God intends for His people to have this in their heart. God really intends for His people to have this deeply embedded in their hearts. I mean, beyond memory. You know how you memorize stuff so that you can say it because you memorized it, but it's not in your heart? He doesn't want us to do that. He wants to be kind of a part of our life. This is the way, this is the fuel that the Christian life runs on in a way, in a manner of speaking. And take your Bibles now and look in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. And our text today is going to be the first 6 verses. And every one of these messages, these 5 messages, is going to have a simple 2-word title that tells what it's about. So you're going to get the central truth in the first 2 words, and I'll tell you what they are in a minute. But you'll remember these words, and I would hope that when you look in Deuteronomy chapter 6, these 2-word titles will just jump off the page at you, and you'll remember these things all the days of your life. I'm in Deuteronomy now, chapter 6, verse 1. Our text is verses 1 through 6, but I like it all, so we're going to go all the way down to verse 9 today. Now, this is the commandment. These are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all His statutes and commandments. Does that sound like last week's passage? It's echoed in the Psalms, right? That you may fear the Lord your God and keep all His statutes and commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Notice what God moved Moses to tell the nation of Israel, these families gathered east of Jordan. God moved Moses to tell them these foundational things, and godly people have memorized this, have committed this to their hearts. You are to fear God. Have a great, serious reverence for God. Verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2, fear God. Psalm 128 last week, fear God and keep His commandments. Psalm 112, blessed is the man who fears God, delights greatly in His commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you were to do a study on the fear of the Lord, you could be in the Bible all for a week or for a month just studying the fear of the Lord. It's a big theme in the Bible, and it's right here at the beginning. You are to fear God. If you want to have a lifelong, if you want to have a family with a lifelong love for God, you're to fear God yourself. You have a great sense of awe and reverence and seriousness about God and about the things that God has said. Second, keep His statutes and commandments. It's obedience. And you always have those kind of linked together in the Bible. Fear and obey God. Fear God, obey God. Don't say you fear God if you don't obey God. Don't try to pretend that what you have is the fear of the Lord if you don't do what God says. He gives us the means to obey Him as the unfolding drama of redemption opens up. But there should be within us a desire to obey God. Third, you and your son and your grandson in chapter 6 and verse 2. You see that? You and your son and your grandson all the days of your life. This is a multi-generational thing, and we should always see it that way. When you think about a love for God, you shouldn't think, well, I'm just going to love God myself. I'm going to let my kids decide what they're going to do. No, your desire should be that they follow your God. Your life desire should be that your sons and your daughters, your grandsons and your granddaughters, they follow your God. Somebody is going to come along and say, let children believe what they naturally believe. That means they're going to go to hell. Because that's what people naturally believe. They disbelieve God. So they are to be taught, they're to be trained. But how do you do that is the issue today. What's step number one? What's the first step in this? Notice it says in verse 2, all the days of your life. This is going to be a lifelong focus for you. In verse 3, that it may go well with you, that God would bless you. Again, huge theme of the Bible. And multiply you greatly. And in the Bible, that usually means lots of kids. And it also means lots of converts. So think kids, converts. They both start with the same letter. And then, they don't really. I'm just kidding about that. And then promises fulfilled in verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord of God of your fathers has promised you. Again, reckoning back to covenant promises that we are also involved in Christ. And then in a sense. And then verses 5 and 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Here's the two-word title and big idea of this passage. And that is, if you want your children and your grandchildren to have a lifelong love for God, here's the two words. Show them. Show them. That's why it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul and all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. In other words, the first thing you have to do is you have to have it yourself. You have to show them. Three kind of basic ideas I want to hang this on to stimulate your heart. And then I have a kind of a tool that I want to use that will help you kind of examine your own heart. Is my heart in love with Jesus Christ? Is this passion for God a part of my life? First, understand this. Passionate love for Jesus Christ is enduring. Passionate love for Jesus is enduring. I'm going to repeat something I've said before, but you'll probably hear me say this a lot because it's a big part of my own life. But when I think about this, enduring love for Jesus Christ, I think about recently talking and standing in the backyard of a guy whose daughter was influenced by our church some. And he was just telling me, it's just a passing thing. It's just a passing thing. I know her. It's a passing thing. And that would be painfully discouraging if I didn't have a memory of other girls like Jane and Sue, my mom and my aunt, who are now they're getting up in years. And since they were little girls and someone laid the gospel on their little third grade hearts, since that day to this day, they have never flagged, never slackened in their love for Jesus Christ and their desire to walk with Him. They've made mistakes, but they have never. Folks, that's not a little momentary. Genuine salvation isn't like a momentary enthusiasm. It's not like I'm going to root for this team for a while, then I'm going to root for another team when they're winning. That's not the way it is. It's a life-changing, lifelong kind of thing. Real passionate love for Jesus Christ is enduring. It lasts all your life, and it's so heirloom quality that when you pass that love for Jesus Christ down to somebody else, it will last them all of their life. Let me show you a beautiful, beautiful place in the Bible that says this. Just makes my heart sing when I read this. Listen as I read to you from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And notice when we get to the very end what the last words are here. And be encouraged as I read this to you. For this reason, Paul's praying for the Ephesian church. For this reason, I bow my knees. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might according to His, through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, you say, that, think about that. That's Paul praying for his offspring in the faith. You ought to pray that for your offspring in the faith. And you ought to pray that for your offspring and your offspring's offspring and their offspring. I know a lot of you are sitting here today. You're saying, Pastor, you're not really going to preach to this. This hurts too much. I don't know if I can take a whole series of messages like this. And you know why that is? Because you're not thinking in divine terms, folks. I say this in great love to you. Think in miraculous terms. Think in divine terms. Think about what God can do. Think about what He can do down through the centuries and down through the ages and down through the generations. You might be having a momentary setback right now, and Satan might be licking his chops over your family. But I'm here to tell you that there is a God in heaven who loves you, and He loves your kids and your grandkids more than you even love them. And He cares about His own glory, and He can do amazing and wonderful things to light somebody's life up for God in a time when you would least expect it, in the most unusual way, that they would come to know and to love God. So you want to pray a prayer like this for your kids. And I'm going to read it again and think about your child, your children, your grandchildren. Here you're praying. You can put their name into this. Okay, imagine putting their name. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant to Wesley, according to the riches of His glory, Wes, that Wesley would be strengthened with might through the Spirit in his inner man, and that Christ would dwell in Wesley's heart through faith, and that Wesley would be rooted and grounded in love, and that Wesley would be able to comprehend with all the believers the width and length and depth and height, that Wesley would love Christ, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that Wesley would be filled with all the fullness of God. How's that, Wes? You like that? It's a good prayer, isn't it? Now, you say, but I don't think it can happen. Pastor, you don't know my kid. You don't know how far he is from God. You don't have any way to control what's going on with my grandkids. You don't understand, Pastor, how bad it is. Verse 20. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. Here's the last phrase. To all generations forever and ever. Amen. To all generations. Now what does that mean? That means your generation. That means, remember the hippie generation? Some of you guys are like older than hippies. That's how long ago that was. And the generation we look around now, you know, old people like to look at the modern generation and kind of suck in their air and discuss, like, what is that that they're wearing or not wearing or not doing? This generation is the generation that God will never touch. But God does touch every generation. And God is alive in every generation. And God does capture the hearts of kids in every generation, until Jesus comes back. That's what God's Word in the Bible says. And He'll do it in ways that will just be unbelievable to us. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever. Amen. That's good stuff right there, isn't it? Okay, you have been to church now. Passionate love for Jesus is enduring. Second, passionate love for Jesus is contagious. According to the Bible, a person who has a passionate, genuine, sincere love for Jesus Christ, that has a tendency to rub off on other people. It's kind of like the opposite of a real bad virus, you know. It's really a virulent strain. It gets off over on other people. When you understand religion, it doesn't transfer like that. Systems, they don't transfer like that. Passionate love for Jesus, it does transfer like that. Even if you're old and you wear funny clothes. You know, I mean, that's what my kids, I'm getting old enough now, my kids make fun of everything I say. They make fun of everything I do. They make fun of everything I listen to. They make fun of everything I wear. They're mean kids. they're like, you'll say something, they'll go, I go, what'd I say? They go, you really realize what you said. I am so totally out of style. So totally out of touch. My only hope is a passionate love for Jesus Christ, coupled with a desperate love for them, will trump all of that stuff. It will. It will. That's why Jack Wurtzen got away with being such a great youth evangelist with all those crazy loud jackets that he wore. I said that, preaching at a camp one day, I mentioned that, and a lady who knew him really well came up and said to me, "That is so true. He had a huge, is that true? He had a huge collection of really weird jackets, but got, what's that? Plaid pants, colorful flowers." And you know, the kids would look at him and they would laugh, but he had a powerful influence on them, not because of his plaid jackets, in spite of his plaid jackets. In spite of his, you know, what, he had nice hair until he died, but some of us are, you know, when we die, we're probably not going to have any hair left. We're no way going to impress people with cool hair. We don't have any hair. So it's like, how are you going to do that? I can't get my hair to stand up. You know, I try to do that, and it just doesn't work. I got baby fine hair that won't stand up. If hair standing on end is what's required to get kids in the kingdom, we're in serious trouble. I mean, we can recruit young guys whose hair will still stand up, you know, that's true. But the styles and all of that, they come and go. Passion for Jesus Christ will never go out of style. It will always be powerful. It will always touch kids' hearts. And you've got to have that and show it to them. You might be weird, you might be fat, you might be skinny, you might be out of style. Your music might be weird to them, but if you love them and if you love Jesus Christ with all of your heart, I think there'll be some people that you can influence. Passionate love for Jesus Christ is enduring, and passionate love for Jesus Christ is contagious. And that's why Deuteronomy 6 says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." And what are the initially were the words? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And who repeated this as the first and greatest commandment in the New Testament? But our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Simplicity, beautiful simplicity. Third thing, passionate love for Jesus Christ orders and simplifies our life. I love this. It just orders your life. It's like, what's the main thing you're supposed to be doing? Just loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you love him, you love your neighbor as yourself. Do you have that in you? That passionate love for Jesus? Do your children, do your grandchildren, do the fatherless children that live around you, would they be able to look at your life and go, that guy is so in love with Jesus Christ? Not that guy's a church guy. Not that lady's got a bunch of rules, man. You get around her, she's going to lay them on you. She's going to tell you not to run or not to smile or not to do this or not to do that. That's like religion. And a lot of people have to overcome bad religion to get to Jesus, right? It was that way when Jesus was on earth. He's always telling people to overcome bad religion. So you're quiet about this, but you know it's true. But a love for Jesus, a powerful, sincere religion, a genuine love for Jesus Christ, that's compelling, that's contagious, that's enduring, and that simplifies my life. Do you have that? Would people look at your life and go, that person, they don't have much, but boy, they really love the Lord. They know God. They have an affection for God. Have you accepted, somebody said it this way, I like it, I think it was John Piper said, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your thinking Savior, aren't you? You know what he said? That's a good word. But he said, have you accepted Christ as your treasure? That's a good word. Is Jesus Christ your treasure? Can you honestly say, I treasure Jesus Christ above every other thing? Have you accepted him as your treasure? Because when he's your treasure, it'll order your life, satisfy your heart, change your world, and it'll begin with your children. You will have an influence. The Bible says you'll multiply greatly, son, grandson. Not when Christ is your custom. Not when Christ is your good luck charm. Not when Christ is your system, but when Christ is your treasure, your eternal preoccupation. That's the way A.W. Tozer said it. We are called to have an eternal preoccupation with Jesus Christ. An eternal preoccupation with God. Jonathan Edwards, he said, he that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only without affection. And it's like, that's like feelings for God on spiritual steroids. That's what affection is, okay? He that hath doctrinal knowledge and speculation only, without affection, never is engaged in the business of true religion. The Holy Scriptures do everywhere place religion very much in the affections. Something that you really feel in the deepest part of you that goes deep into your spirit. True religion, the Bible says, True religion and affection said, if the Creator has wisely made human nature in this manner, why then misuse affections? In other words, if God made you to be joyful, He didn't make you to be joyful over getting drunk. He made you to be joyful over worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't make you to be joyful over all the stuff that you eat alone, but in worship of the one who makes the stuff you eat and turns the stuff you eat into you. And so he's going on and says, can we, Christians, find anything worthier to respond to with all our affections than what is set forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can anything be worthier to affect us than this? Can anybody here tell me of something more enduring in value and worth than the gospel of Jesus Christ? Has anybody here got a team that's as exciting as that, that's got a win-loss record like that? Has anybody here got a kind of a scheme for investment that's a better scheme for investment than in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Is there anybody here that's ever been made happy without any kind of guilt whatsoever that wasn't involved in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? He gave us these emotions to lavish these emotions on Jesus Christ. He gave us our mind to think about Jesus Christ. He gave us our affections to love Jesus Christ. He gave us our bodies and our strength to serve Jesus Christ. And if you're not happy and you're not fulfilled, it's probably because there's something else working its way into your affections. That's what our kids need to see, first of all. Our children are always watching our eyes to see what puts light in our eyes. Our children are continually taking the temperature of our hearts. Their spirits read our spirits, even when they're contrary to our words and our professions and our religious posture. They see what we talk about. They see what we spend our money on. In their hearts, they know what our idols are. In their hearts, they're either drawn to the same idols or they manufacture their own because they don't see the value of the gods that we're serving, or because in their spirits, they intuitively know that we're not serving worthy gods. Even though we might say that we're serving God, they know what we're really serving. John Calvin wrote in the Institutes, the human heart is the factory of idols. Every one of us from his mother's womb is an expert at inventing idols or replacements for God. I want to give you this here. David Pollison, and if you send me an email, I'll send you a link to a PDF file. You can read this. David Pollison has been used to help thousands of people in a really kind of high-octane kind of biblical counseling or biblical discipleship. And he's written some really good books, but he wrote something very, very biting and insightful and practical. And I'm going to try to read it to you, even though this is not what you're supposed to do when you do homiletics. But he points out that sin comes out of our desires, out of our lust. And he's developed a list of questions that he calls X-ray questions. These are how to tell what you really love, your functional gods. So I'm going to read the 35 X-ray questions to you from Pollison. And you ask yourself, when I'm reading these, you know, this will kind of out you as to who your God really is. Are you ready? All right, stay with me here. All right, number one, what do you love and what do you hate? I'll leave off the numbers and just read through this list. What do you want, desire, crave, lust, or wish for? What desires do you serve and obey? What do you seek, aim for, or pursue? Where do you bank your hopes? What do you fear? What do you want? What do you tend to worry about? What do you feel like doing? What do you think you need? And what are your felt needs? What are your plans, your agendas, your strategies, your intentions designed to accomplish? What is it that makes you tick? When you ask these questions, then you're driving toward what is it that you really are serving and what is it you really are worshiping? Listen now, listen. What are your plans, your agendas, your strategies, your intentions? What are they designed to accomplish? What makes you tick? What sun does your planet revolve around? What do you organize your life around? Where do you find refuge or safety or comfort, escape, pleasure, security? What dish? What dog? What team? What item? What store? What or in whom do you trust? Whose performance really matters to you? Your life hangs on this wife of yours doing what you expect her to do, or your kids turning out the way you want them to turn out, looking like they're supposed to look, talking like they're supposed to talk, being like you want them to be. Is this really your desire to raise them so that Jesus Christ will be their sun and their moon and their galaxy, or just to make you look good? Now, careful, don't answer that one too quick, because that's a tricky one. Whose shoulders does the well-being of your world rest on? Who can make it better? Who can make it work? Who can make it safe? Who can make it successful? Your wife, your children, your grandchildren. Whom do you want to please? Whose opinion counts? From whom do you desire approval or fear rejection? Whose value system do you measure yourself against? In whose eyes are you living? Whose love and approval do you need? Who are your role models? What kind of person do you think you ought to be or want to be? On your deathbed, what would sum up your life as worthwhile? What gives your life meaning? How do you define and weigh success, failure, right, wrong? What's desirable, what's undesirable in any particular situation? Who's coming into political power would make everything better for you? Besides Jesus. I mean, seriously. What do you pray for? What do you want to get out of life? Here's a good one. This is a powerful one. What is your default thought life? What do you like default to thinking about? You wake up in the morning, think about this. You go to bed at night, this is your last thought. You drive along the car, why is that there? Why is that there in my brain? Because that's probably your functional God. It's what you're occupied. Your heart's meditation is on the thing that is most important to you. Now, I can go on and on. I wish I could. I'll come back to this list and we'll spend more time and I'll give you a copy of this because I think it's very powerful, very helpful. And some of the other things he said, I want to kind of pass them on to you and point you to them. But just this. Is there any pain in that list for you? Because there really kind of ought to be for all of us because we all have rival gods. There are always rivals for our affections in our life. And if we're not honest about that, we say, oh no, Jesus is my king and he's everything to me and I don't have any, then you are sinlessly perfect. So think about this just for a moment now. What is the Bible saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is step number one? Two words. What is it? Show them. Somebody wants to go to lunch back there. Yeah. Show them. You love Jesus. They want them to love Jesus. You want your grandkids to love Jesus. Well, show them what it looks like to love Jesus. Show them. Show them. Show them a passion for Jesus Christ. I don't think most of us really want that kind of fanaticism. You know, what we want is enough religion to kind of keep them out of trouble. Enough religion to kind of keep them out of a mess in life. Enough religion not to embarrass mama. Enough religion to make daddy proud. Maybe enough religion to keep them out of hell, but certainly not some kind of religious fanatic thing like the totally possessed with a lifelong, eternal affection for Jesus Christ. They might get kind of weird then. They don't want to go to church all the time. Always talk about God all the time. They like cry when they sing and stuff like that. They might not make a lot of money. They might go be a missionary or something like that. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, the heart's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Bill Gothard wrote a good book on the jealousy of God. And when I read this section of the book, it's always convicted me. Let me read it to you. The capacity of our hearts to hide secret lusts is phenomenal. God warns that we have the capacity to hide wrong desires in our heart, to tuck them away in cracks and crevices behind false panels and hidden doors, secretly hoping that we may one day pull them out and fulfill them. And Satan, perhaps knowing where they're hidden, often provides perfect opportunities for us to do just that. People may be shocked when we fall for some illicit desire that seems so out of character, and we too may grieve over the consequences of our actions, yet it is the very thing that we secretly long to do all along. For many years, the desire was embedded in our hearts, privately and covertly coddled and nourished for years, waiting for the opportunity to surface. The only answer for this, he says, is a radical surgery. We must allow the Spirit of God to cut away the covering of our hearts in true repentance and in confession, and then cleanse our hearts with the water of the Word of God. Do you long for that? God, show me the idols of my heart that are keeping me from you so that you can be honored in my life. And the people that look at my life, my children, my grandchildren, the fatherless children around me and around my church would see there's one guy who knows that Jesus is worthy, who worships Jesus Christ with all his heart. You can just tell by looking at his eyes what it is that he loves, what it is that inspires him, what it is that he invests in. Don't be deceived. There's a little heart twist that traps us in this sometimes. It seems good, but it's another kind of functional God. Listen, it's a smiling idol of robbing God of his glory in our lives. It's when you put into your heart the idol in your heart of a perfect family. We're not commanded to love the ideal of a perfect family with all of our hearts. We're commanded to love Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. If we make our family into an idol, we'll put too much pressure on them. And their spirits will sense that our motives aren't pure. And they will struggle, or they will react, or they will be frustrated, or they will be confused. The first instruction given here is to love God, not love the ideal of a godly family, or love church leadership, or being a church leader, or involved, or a religious reputation. You can say you care about your testimony for God, but often it's a religious cover for the idolatry of a good reputation, which is what you really want. And your kids will see that in you, and they will know that that's true about you. It's pride. It's sin. It's subtle. Some people teach their children to be moral so that God, not so that God will be pleased, but so that the family won't be embarrassed. Whole cultures are based on this kind of thinking, shame-based instead of grace-based. When that happens in your life, there should be like a warning light going on in your soul. How can you tell when you're doing that? I know this. How can you tell when you're doing that? How can I tell when I'm doing that? You know how you can tell when you make your family into an idol instead of serving God and loving Him so much that you desire that your sons and your daughters and grandsons and your granddaughters will give Him glory? You know how you can tell when, instead of grief over their sin, you start getting angry or depressed or worried? When you're angry and you're depressed and you're worried over it, it's a certain sign that you're not really burdened and praying for them, but you're trying to make them do what you want them to do and live like you want them to live so that you, because they're a functional idol. Does that make sense? Here's what the Psalms, and you can go to the Psalms for all of this, because it's like the heart check of the, it's a wonderful, the Psalms for the affections, that's where you go, over and over. And you struggle with this, and you wonder, say, Pastor, you're kind of disturbing me. Good, go to the Psalms, and delight in the Lord, and just delight in the Lord, and love the Lord, and have affections for God. Psalm 42:5 and 42:11 say this, David, cast down, are you cast down, O my soul? Are you cast down, are you depressed, are you discouraged, O my soul? Are you all discouraged because your kid didn't do what you want to do? They don't, you know, that's not working out the way you'd hoped? Is that like is that a grief to you? Fine. Does it make you angry? Not fine. Does it make you depressed? Not fine. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Verse 11. Hope in God. I will yet praise Him. He is the help of my countenance and my God. In other words, He's the one that puts a smile on my face. He's the one that puts a spring in my step. He's the one that gives me joy. Even when people that I love make mistakes and it burns me and it grieves me and it makes me grieved and burdened, I pray and I cry, oh God, did I contribute to that? Is that my fault? God, I'm so sorry. I'm so scared. What's going to happen? You go to God. And in the tears, you have joy because your hope is in God, not in cranking out a perfect family. Your hope is in God, not in maintaining your, you know, your posture as kind of a leader being seen in that way. You have a passionate love for Him. Do your children see this in you? Hey, George. Sorry, George. It's just a different George I'm talking about there. I got your attention really good, though, as I saw you look right away. I was like, sorry about that. A different George than the George here in the front row. As a young guy, he loved to hike. He loved to drink. He loved to carouse. He loved to be immoral. He was really catechized religiously. He knew his stuff. Matter of fact, his dad thought, because of the state church then, his dad thought it would be probably good for him to be a minister, because the ministers were paid by the state. And so he put him through some ministerial training, and he kind of breezed through that because he's a really bright guy. But he's drinking, he's carrying on, he'd spent his time hiking in the Swiss Alps, drinking wine, seeing what he could get away with women, and he's stealing things all the time, stealing. That was his big deal, stealing. His dad was wealthy, but he stole things all the time. Finally got himself thrown in jail, completely ignoring all the true things that he'd heard. His life was just full of that. And he had a really difficult, strained relationship with his father. His father says, well, you know, let him rot in jail for a while. Just let him sit there and see what it's like to be in jail for what he's done. And for day after day in this primitive jail, this horrible food, this wealthy kid rots in jail. Finally, his dad, not even bothering to go down to the jail and bail him out, sends somebody with a little bit of money and says, all right, bail him out, but I don't want to see him. He wasn't even home when George got home. He was away. When he finally got home, he's like, well, there you are, you know, jailbird. And the kid, instead of being broken, he looks back at his dad and he says, "You should have gotten down there quicker. The food there is terrible." And his dad's like, "You're worthless." And on with his profligate life he goes until one day he kind of stumbled into a religious meeting. Now, he'd been to religious meetings before. He'd been to church meetings all the time growing up. He had catechisms that were memorized. But he saw something in this church meeting that he had never seen before. Brother Kaiser was there. Brother Kaiser, an old man. And Brother Kaiser did something. It wasn't really his preaching that arrested George Mueller's attention. It was his praying that arrested George Mueller's attention. He'd get down on his knees. This old man got down on his knees. And when he prayed, it was like he was really talking to a real God that he loved. And George Mueller had never seen that before. He'd never seen anybody who talked to God like he really knew God and like he really loved God. And as he was talking, he thought to himself, I would like to do what he's doing. And the next day, for the first time in his life, George Mueller got on his knees, spent 30 minutes talking to God, and was saved. And you know George Mueller's story, right? It's famous, going all over the world. Not long after that, he met a beautiful young woman that was at the prayer meeting. And he decided he was going to be a missionary. And he was, you know, Mueller started all those orphanages. And this young lady was very interested in him. And they sparked. He was in love. He said to her, "I want you to be my wife." She said, "I'd be happy to be your wife." He said, "I'm going to be a missionary." She said, "I can't be a missionary." He said, "Then you can't be my wife." And he walked away from her. Because he had seen somebody who really knew God and who really loved God. And what the Bible is telling us here today is really clear, really, really simple. What God had Moses tell the children of Israel was, if you want your kids to know God, and if you want your kids to love God, show them you know God and you love God. And don't do it just to see if it will work on them. Do it for its own sake for the rest of your entire life. And so today, I wonder how many of you would say, by lifting up your hand, "I need to purify and deepen my love for God. I need to purify and I need to deepen my love for God." I wonder how many of you would be willing to publicly confess that you need to purify and deepen your love for God by raising up your hand, just leaving it up for a while as a sign of humility, saying, "God, I need to deepen and purify my love for you." Stand, and we're going to sing together a song that expresses that very prayer. Sing it with me, if you will.